Here we are. We're live. Perfect. So this morning we're going to be talking about divine simplicity. I'm going to pray and then I have a few pre-class notes and then we'll get started. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you just wanting to know you more, know who you are, so that we can worship you, praise you, pray to you better every day. And so it's my prayer that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, to know you better. In your name I pray. Amen. So, first thing is, if any time during this class Isaac speaks up, he's not being a jerk. I have asked him to, if I'm starting to get, he may be being a jerk. But, if I start speaking too far and he realizes, oh, that makes no sense, he has the authority to be like, let me just pause and clarify something. Because whenever I speak about these sort of things, you can kind of get lost, and I don't want that to happen. So that's the first thing. The second thing is a little bit of review. Does anybody remember the difference between communicable and non-communicable attributes of God? What is communicable attributes?
Humans can take on some of those characteristics.
That's right. We communicate with God in the same, in those ways. Love, justice, mercy, those types of things. What about non-communicable?
Those attributes that we can't take a hold of.
That's right.
Part of.
That's exactly right. So those are the ones we do not communicate back and forth with God. So divine simplicity falls into the latter category. That is non-communicable attributes. We do not share this with God. This is unique to him and to him alone. And then the last thing I'm going to clarify here is there are three ways that we know, describe, or discuss who God is. These are Latin terms, but I'm just going to skip the Latin because we've given you guys plenty of words. So these are the three. It is the first one is the way of negation. Way of causality. And then the way of immanence. So if you go back and you were to read some of the older theologians like Aquinas, for example, he would speak the Latin terms. But they'll speak of God in these three different ways. There are three different ways to describe God. The first one, way of negation, that is describing something by what it is not. So, it's just negating, describing something by saying what it isn't. The second one is causality, and it is a positive knowledge. I'm going to describe these more in a second, so if it doesn't make sense, that's okay. So, positive knowledge. The third one, does anybody know what the third one is? I'll just be curious to know. Alright, way of immanence. So, this one's probably the most confusing. It is a knowledge derived from a knowledge of something similar. I know that's confusing. It'll make sense in a second. So these are the three ways that we can, you know, describe, discuss who God is. So I'm going to apply these three to God's goodness, and maybe we can clarify some stuff here. So negation, if we're talking about God's goodness, we can say that God is not evil. That is one way we can speak of God here. Or we could say his goodness is not limited like ours. Okay? So he's not evil, and his goodness is not limited. So we're speaking negatively to describe God here. Causality. This is, we know that he is the cause of all goodness, because goodness exists, and therefore it must be from God. All right, so you'll notice as we go through these, we get a little bit narrower. I'll explain why in a second. But we know that since goodness exists, there must be a cause of that. And since God is the cause of all things, therefore we can know that it must come from God. So God is the author of goodness. That's one way we can speak of God: negation, causality. And then the third one, we can say that God is good, like we are good, but in a different or surpassing way. So since we can be good and we are created in His image, therefore we know that He is good, but because He is God, He is good in a different or a surpassing way. So these are the three ways that we could speak of God. Does anyone know which one is the best way? Which one we spend the most time discussing God in? There's a primary one. Somebody take a wild guess. There are wrong answers here, but you can still take a wild guess.
I'd probably say a way of causality.
Yeah. Causality? That's the second one. That's the second one. So the way of negation is where we can speak the most clearly, and it's the way most classical theists would speak of God, because He's just different. He's altogether different. And so it's easier to describe what He isn't than what He is in some ways. And by saying what He isn't, we're making claims about what He is at the same time.
So I'll just throw it out here.
This is that thing I was talking about.
If we talk about the attributes of God that we usually speak of, so immortal simply means He is not mortal. Invisible, not visible. Immaterial, He's not material. So even a lot of the attributes we name, we use the word negation to speak about them.
That's a good point.
Yep.
Thanks.
So it's where we can speak the most clearly. It's where most people will speak. Example being, if you guys were here in the first class, we read a little bit of this. I'll read the part that I want to talk about. So it says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible," and this is the important part here, "without body, parts, or passions." Specifically, without body or parts. So that's how they're speaking here. They're speaking in a negating way, saying He does not have a body and He does not have parts. And what they're doing here, what they're trying to say is the whole point of this class, that is divine simplicity. That God has no body and He cannot be divided into any parts. So, what is divine simplicity more simply? I debated on how I should do this, but I came to the conclusion that reading this is going to be way more helpful than trying to describe it. So, I'm going to read two different sections here, and I think it should be really helpful. And if you have any questions along the way, just raise your hand and I can stop. So, throughout most of church history, divine simplicity served as an indispensable centerpiece in the grammar regulating theology proper. It was presumed as a baseline that none dared transgress. The doctrine's refinement and clarification reached its apex in the medieval period, but this height of development was by no means the beginning of its demise. Simplicity continued to be confessed and defended by the vast majority of Catholics and Protestants alike well into the second century of Protestant Reformation era. Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists all confessed that God is without parts. So all he's saying here is, this may sound new to you if you haven't heard this type of language, but this is just the way people spoke about God. Protestants and Catholics alike, this is the way they understood God to be. He goes on to say, "Yet divine simplicity is either entirely missing or severely underappreciating in the writings of evangelical theistic mutualists." We talked about that the first week, but a theistic mutualist, just as a reminder, is someone who applies some sort of give-and-take relationship with God. It's very common today. And this doctrine is just, it's not in their writings whatsoever. And he says, "This has played no small part in the progressive disintegration of the classical theism among evangelicals." So all he's saying here is just that this type of doctrine being left out of writings for so long has just started a decay where classical theism just isn't around nearly as much. But here's where he describes what it is. The principal claim of divine simplicity is that God is not composed of parts. This is why. Whatever is composed of parts depends on its parts in order to be as it is. Does that make sense? So whenever something is composed of parts, it depends upon the parts in order to be as it is. And I know this sounds really confusing. We're gonna dive into it a little bit more. A part is anything in a subject that is less than the whole, and without which the subject would be really different than it is. In short, composite beings, think of composite beings like us, we're composite beings, need their parts in order to exist as they do. Moreover, the parts in an integrated whole require a composer distinct from themselves to unify them. Right, so we're made of different parts, and we have to have someone put all of our parts together to make us who we are. So we rely on that thing. If God should be composed of parts, of components that were prior to him in being, he would be doubly dependent. So that is, first, he's dependent on the parts that make up him, and second, he's dependent on the composer of the parts, whoever put them together to make God, God. But God is absolute in being, alone, the sufficient reason for himself and all other things, and so he cannot in any respect derive his being from another. Because God cannot depend on what is not God in order to be God, I know that's a little bit confusing, theologians traditionally insist that this is like the primary claim of divine simplicity. You'll hear this all the time. All that is in God is God. We'll explain that. That's a funny saying, but that's like the primary claim. Anything you read about divine simplicity, they'll say, all that is in God is God. A number of implications follow this. I won't get into them just yet, actually. We'll wait just a second. So, divine simplicity. All that is in God is God, and he's not made of parts. So I want to look at three different claims that divine simplicity makes. That is miserable. Okay. Three claims about what divine simplicity asserts. So the first one, we just heard it. God is not made of parts. He is not made of parts. Has anyone heard this language, thought about this at all?
I've heard it used in reference to people saying that Christianity is not a monotheistic religion. Mm-hmm. Like you've got the Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yep. That's got to be, you know, more than one God.
I'm glad that you said that because we were going to talk about that exactly. Because that is that's one way that people do speak against us, actually. So God is not made up of parts. So we're making several claims when we say this. On one hand, we're saying that he doesn't have bodily parts like we do. So he doesn't have a hand, he doesn't have a heart, he doesn't have a head like we have those things. And if you remember back to last week, we talked about how there are passages in the Bible where it says God's hand or sitting at the right hand of God and in different ways of talking about him physically. But we know that that is anthropomorphic language, that is assigning human characteristics, human things to God in a way to speak clearly to about him. So on one hand, he doesn't have bodily parts, but it is speaking further than that. God is not comprised of parts in any way. So the reason that it's called divine simplicity is what they're saying is he isn't a complex being made up of things, but rather he's a simple being or not being. We'll get there in a second. In other words, he is not a composition of things in any way. So this means that he is not dependent upon a collection of things that make him God or something that placed all these things together, like Dolezal said. Is everyone tracking at this point? If you're not, you should definitely raise your hand and ask a question. Okay, I like what I'm seeing. So he is not dependent upon anything. He cannot be divided in any way. He is just one. He is pure. There is no divisibleness in him. So the second claim here There may need to be a comma there. I'm not sure, but I'm not going to put one. All that is in God is God. So, because God cannot be divided into parts, this is where it gets a little bit confusing. Everything that is within him is him. In other words, think of it like this. The goodness of God is God. Or the love of God is God. The grace of God is God. All of these things, all these attributes, they are God. They're identical, and we can't divide them up into different things. They are all God. Everything that is within him is him. That's what we're saying when we say all that is in God, it is God. Another way to think of this would be to say that there is nothing that can be removed from God and then examined apart from him. So we can't take the mercy of God and say, let's remove this part of God and let's observe it over here. We can't do that, because removing anything would be to just take God as a whole, because we can't take parts of him away. Everything that is within him, it just simply is God. Still tracking. Okay. This is where I had the most trouble understanding this, and it's where it gets probably the most confusing. So, three claims that divine simplicity makes. He's not made up of parts. All that is in God is God. And then number three, his essence and his existence is the same. So let's define some terms. Does anyone know what the word essence means? Does anyone want to take a shot at what essence is? Somebody has to try.
It's like those soft drinks that smell really good. They have flavor.
That's exactly what I was talking about. What is the essence of something?
It's being.
It's being. Okay, I like that. The essence of something is what a thing has that without it, it would not exist. So, the essence of something is what a thing has that without it, it would not exist. For example, without the things that make up a human, I cannot exist. That is my essence. It's what causes me to be. It's what causes me to exist. The things that make up a human, they are my essence. There's a lot of things that make up me, that, and you take one of them away, and I no longer am. I cannot exist. That's my essence. And so with us, all of these things, my essence, they make up my existence. But with God, that is not the case, because he's not divisible in any way. So what we're saying is there is no distinction between his essence and his existence. They're just the same. Another way to say this, this is in the words of your pastor, Aaron O'Kelly. He said, what God is no different than that he is. So what he is no different than that he is. He doesn't have an existence like we do. You could even say, you shouldn't say this, because people don't understand the language, but you could even say God doesn't exist, which is a weird way of saying that. I know that sounds really strange. He just simply is. Existence wouldn't be if he didn't exist. There is no category for that type of thing. So God doesn't have an existence like we do. He is existence. God is not made up of things that make him God. He just simply is. All right. I'm a great teacher, which, no, excuse me. Anybody have questions so far? Comments?
It just makes you think about Exodus, the burning bush, and he says, I am that I am.
That's right. If there was one text that people most often turn to when you're speaking like this, it is probably that text. Yep.
To go back to number two.
Yeah.
In saying all that is in God is God. So when you say, and I feel like this is not a true statement, but so if God is love, then is love God?
I see what you're saying. So we're gonna say it like this: God's love is God. That doesn't mean that everything that is love is God, but His love is Him. Just like His goodness is Him, His mercy is Him. All of His attributes are God, not things that are not the categories themselves, but Him being that. You have some, yeah.
Yeah. So this is where we reach the limits of human language and understanding. Because if we say that God is love, that's a human category we're placing on God. Now, He's communicated that way to us, we can speak that way. But if we wanted to be precise, we could just say, like, God is God, yep. Right? Because God is acting in a God-like way toward that individual. Now, it's really confusing if we would just say God for every attribute that we refer to. So we can say God is love. I don't know if that just confuses things even more. But yeah, so every time we see love, in one sense, we're seeing people acting in a God-like way. That particular way would be what we call love. Does that
make sense? So you're saying that when those God attributes are shown, like when we show them, we're showing a shadow of God to those around us.
Yeah, yeah. And since we're humans made of parts with different attributes, I can't one time be loving and another time be wrathful. Mm-hmm. Where God can't at one time be loving enough and be wrathful. He's always Himself. Yeah.
I heard I had a professor who jokingly said, you guys know the song, God is so good? It's like the slow lullaby. He would say that we should just reword the whole song and just make it say, God is so God. The whole song like that. Because it says a lot more.
Yeah.
That always cracked me up. So, all right, those are the three assertions. Now, because, again, I'm a Baptist, this is how we do things. We're going to look at three rebuttals and then three implications. All right. So let's look at three rebuttals. So the first one is, I'm not sure how to actually put these on here, so we'll just put one and then talk about it. So, first rebuttal is, someone says this, all right, give me the verse. I want a verse in the Bible that says God is simple and He's not made of parts. What do you say to that, right? Because that's a claim. Like, truth be told, we cannot point to a single verse in the Bible that says God is not made of parts and He is divinely simple. So what do we say? Well, we say what Dolezal says, because there are people much smarter than us. This is what he says. In claiming that divine simplicity is a biblical doctrine, it does not follow that one can only arrive at this doctrine by considering the biblical witness. As suggested in the remarks of Aquinas, this is if you read the book, one can also arrive at the conclusion that God is simple by contemplating what is required in order for Him to be the first cause of being. The truth is that God is the first cause. The truth that God is the first cause is not exclusively conveyed to us through Holy Scripture. Even so, many things witnessed and entailed in God's disclosure of Himself in nature are also witnessed and entailed in the disclosure of Himself in Scripture. Okay, what is he saying? In other words, there are many things concerning God that we don't get from a particular verse in the Bible, but rather we draw logical, sound conclusions based on doctrines that the Bible does explicitly teach. So, there are several examples of this. One of them being, like, how we speak of God being the triune God, three persons, one essence. Those types of, that language, you can't find that in the Bible. But there are plenty of texts that, if you logically take them all in, you read the whole of the Bible, you are led to believe a certain thing. So, one of those things is, when we look at the Bible and how He is the first cause, He was before all things, the creator of all things, then that necessitates Him being a simple being. Because there's nothing before Him that could have comprised Him of parts. So if someone says, okay, give me the verse, that isn't something that you can, like, really and truly do. You can't point them to a specific verse. You would have to say, read the whole Bible. Look at all these doctrines that the Bible teaches, and it's going to draw you logically to a conclusion about God that is true. And at first it sounds, you know, kind of scary if you say, well, it's not in the Bible. It is in the Bible, it's just not a particular verse. And throughout most of church history up until recently, people just spoke like God of that, like that. They didn't make it up, right? It was people reading the Bible, studying, and that's the conclusion they came to. And it is logical and it is sound. And you can say that it is a biblical doctrine of God as well. Any questions on that?
So if I was a heretic and I said, like, being comprised of parts points to a composer, but having essence points to a creator also in the same way. Like, why is it a good argument that parts matters?
So this is where you could say, actually, God's essence is his existence. In other words, he just is. There is no category, there is no place, there is no conceivable thing that he isn't. That means he has to be simple. Because you can conceive of everything in the world as not existing. Because at some point it didn't. But that cannot be said of God. And so if he's the first cause, he has to be simple. There can be nothing that put him together. There can be nothing that made him a certain way besides him just being, him just existing. That's a short way to answer your question. I think we're going to get to it a little bit on the, maybe this rebuttal actually. Or the third one. So, the next question is, okay, so we have all these attributes of God. Can we talk about them at all? If they're all identical, and all of his attributes are God, can we even talk about them? Like, what's the point of saying God's love, God's mercy, if it's all just the same old thing? Okay, so we can speak about God's revelations to us as they are revealed in a particular way. So this is how Dolezal says it. The diversity of divine attributes lies then on the side of God's revelations to creatures, not in the being of God himself. So the diversity of divine attributes, we see those in God's revelation to us. And when we're talking about those, we're not speaking about who God is. We're talking about what he is doing, his works, his revelation to us, how he's demonstrated things to us. That's not making claims about his essence or existence. That is just making claims about his revelation to us. So we can say that God was particularly gracious, he was particularly loving, he was particularly just, and we're clear, we're fine. We can totally speak like that. That does not contradict divine simplicity in any way. Where it would become a problem is if we say that God's love acted in this certain way while his justice was on the back burner. That's a no-go. God's love doesn't act. God acts, and it is loving. And all of his attributes are identical, and when God acts in any way, it is fully God, there's nothing being held back. And so that's the only way that it would be a problem. All that is in God is God, and he doesn't use particular attributes at particular times. But instead, he just simply acts as God, and the revelation to us may appear in a certain way. Does that make sense?
So one of the old books on this topic had a picture on the front that was a single white light beam shining into a prism.
Yep.
And then when it hits the prism, it's refracted into a variety of colors. We could picture that in the same way when God's essence is shown forth through the filter of human history and human mind, we see a particular array of attributes. The difference here is with the light, that the light's actually comprised of all those different wavelengths, whereas God's essence is simple. It's one thing.
Yep. Still tracking? All right.
It's a lot, but yeah.
It is a lot. Hopefully, when we get to the implications at the end, it'll all kind of draw it back home just a little bit. Okay, number three. This is what you were saying. And this may answer Nathan's question. I'm not sure. All right, so someone says, all right, what about the Trinity? Doesn't that mean God is comprised of three parts? In which you point at them and you say, heretic. Now, but actually, that is a heresy to say that God is comprised of three parts, three persons. Three persons is the right language. Three parts is a heretical statement. So actually, if we're honest, the Trinity doesn't contradict divine simplicity at all. Actually, it demands it. It necessitates it. Here's why. God isn't three parts. He is one God. Yet at the same time, he is three persons, all fully God. Each person is God. This line of thinking fits perfectly with divine simplicity, because he's three persons but one God and not divisible in any way. The only way that we can speak of God, the Trinity, which I don't want to... Later on in the class, we're going to have a lesson specifically about Trinitarian language and how to speak about it. The only way that we can distinguish between the persons of God is how they act. I'll leave it there for now, because we'll get into something that we'll have to really keep going and chasing. But God is one. He's not three parts. And to speak of that way, speak of the Trinity like that is a heresy. So we have to say that God is simple, not divided into parts, yet at the same time he is three persons, all fully God. So the Trinity, it doesn't negate it, it actually necessitates it. He has to be simple. Because if he's not simple, then we have three gods, and we got a problem. Comments, questions? All right. Let's go to the three implications, and then we'll do a little bit more Q&A. Mostly Q. All right, three implications. So the first one is, I think speaking of God in this way, I'll put it like this. It eliminates pitfalls in how we think of God. So if you hold to this doctrine, then it is going to prevent you, it is going to help you not struggle with the silly questions that people could ask. Here's an example of one. I have two examples here. Someone could ask you, all right, what's greater? Is his love greater or his wrath greater? I've heard this question asked, and it's not like this is a question that, you know, this is a silly question. I heard this asked in my class at Union by the professor, and he said, his love, obviously. So this isn't something that is, you know, not common. It is common. But if you talk about God being divinely simple, all of his attributes are identical. All of his attributes are God. It's just a nonsensical question. There is no answer to this question. That'd be like saying, is God's godness greater than God's godness? I mean, it's just all the same. So you can't speak of God in that way. This question is just nonsensical. And divine simplicity proves that, and it shows that very clearly. You can't ask those kinds of questions. They don't make much sense. Another example is this. I'm going to read this answer from this book, which talks about the prism thing, too. It's very helpful. So this question. Is something true because God says it is? Or does God declare something true because it is? All right, I'll say that again. Is something true because God says it is? He says, that's true. And it makes it true. Or does God declare something true because it is? Or in other words, he sees something and he says, that is true. And he's just confirming what the reality is. All right, what do we do with that kind of thing? That's a really weird question. And it causes this problem when you're thinking of who God is in relation to things like truth. Or you could ask the same question with goodness. Is something good because God says it is? Or does God declare something to be good because it is? All right. This is what Barrett says here. He asked the question. This question betrays God's simplicity. God does not bow to some external norm for truth, nor does he invent the truth out of nothing. God is truthfulness itself. All truth is truth because it mimics the very nature of God, who is truth. So this kind of goes back to your question. If anything is true, it is because it is in some way a reflection of who God is. That is what truth is. God is truth himself. He is goodness itself. And so there is not some sort of external thing that is true outside of God and he sees it, nor does he just make things true from nothing. They're true because they're a reflection of who he is, because he is truthfulness itself. And so questions like that, it's the same thing. Divine simplicity kind of nips this in the bud. It's like, you can't speak like that. It doesn't make sense. Those types of questions, they become pitfalls to people they cause doubt in the faith. They make you wonder things that aren't just shouldn't be wondered about, because when we consider who God is, it just negates it. It's gone. It's no more. So that's the first implication. I think it eliminates pitfalls in how we can think of God in a dangerous way that is unhelpful and unbiblical. Any questions or thoughts there? All right, number two. All right, God's attributes, they cannot grow or diminish. God cannot become more or less loving, more or less angry, more or less good. He can't. It's just not possible. These attributes of God are not parts of God that can be removed, and nothing can be added. So you can't take away the love of God and still have God. That doesn't even make sense. God is love, and nothing can be added to Him. God is God forever and always, and this should comfort us. An example of this would be like in Islam. There is the category for them to say that Allah could just one day stop being merciful, loving, and kind, and everybody's toast. It's very, very possible. They don't have a simple God at all, but we do. And so there is nothing that is going to change in any way with God at all. He will not become more loving or less loving, more angry or less angry. He just simply is. We have a faith in a God who is just unchanging in every single possible way. And we should find great comfort in this, because everything around us, everything in the world is moving and changing constantly. Except God. In divine simplicity, it should aid us to think in this type of way. And I know it sounds like, okay, you're just speaking of God being immutable or not changing. That's kind of how divine simplicity works, and it kind of proves it even more. Because as we talk about these things, about God and these different types of ways, you realize it all sounds like we're just talking about God, right? He's not changing, Him being the first act, Him being self-existent. They're all the same, because we're just speaking of who God is. So His attributes cannot grow or diminish. All right, last one here, and then we'll have just a minute for some questions. All right, He is absolute and complete. So we worship a God who is not lacking in any single way, who cannot be compromised in any way, who is absolute, absolutely. This doctrine should strengthen our faith to trust Him more. Anything that is made up of parts, it is dependent in some way of something else. And there is we're made up of all these parts. And if our heart is compromised, it doesn't matter about anything else. We're done. With God, there is nothing in Him that can be compromised, because He just simply is. He isn't made up of parts. No one can attack a single part of God and then tear Him apart. It's impossible. He cannot be compromised in any way. He is absolute. He is complete. Completely and perfectly. So this is the last thing I want to say, and then we'll have a minute for questions. So, you know, we are such frail people who just have so many things that make us who we are, and we need all of them all of the time, right? We can't go without our heart or out without our brain for a period of time and just be, okay, well, medically speaking, I'm not sure. We'll have to ask how that exactly works, but you get the point. And I just don't want us to ever project this kind of thinking upon God. He is categorically different. He is simple. He is divinely simple. Don't think of God as being comprised of all these things that make Him who He is. And He is not. He has no potentials. There is nothing that can potentially happen to God within him. He is just simply is. He's all actual. He is divinely simple. So we have just a few minutes. I would love for you guys to ask questions, comments, talk just for a minute. The best way to learn something is to talk about it. Even if it's a little rough at first, it'll be worth it. You'll be able to talk a little bit about it. Go ahead.
My first question is, I try to grasp this in my frail nature, when God created humankind in his image, can you kind of help me out on that? And
yeah.
Like what?
Yeah. So, actually, you talked about this last week. You want to answer it or no? The creator-creature distinction and how we are like him but different.
You can.
Okay. I'm just asking. I mean, you did teach it last week. So we are made in his image. We are like him. But what we talked about last week is this creator-creature distinction, that there is a breakdown between the creator and creature that is significant. Like, we can speak of God in a way that we just can never speak about man at all. Yet everything that we speak about ourselves is in some way can be spoken of God, but it's just categorically different. So yes, we are like him, and that we can be merciful, loving, all these types of things. And he can too, but it's just categorically different. There is a significant breakdown in language. All the language that we use to speak of God, it's analogical. That is, we're speaking in analogies the best we can in the way that God has revealed himself to us. And it's going to constantly fall short. We'll never get close to speaking of God in the truest sense of the way, only way that our frail minds can. Yeah. Give us, go ahead.
So kind of to what he's saying, we weren't in this class last week, but
no, you're good.
So you might have covered this. So then when God said, let us make man in our image, how is man different from an angel or an animal in that way other than, I know we have a soul,
yeah.
Although the book of Job talks about the soul of the animal goes downward,
right.
Like, does that question make sense?
Yeah, no, it does. So I think what you sort of said it there, what makes us distinct is that we are in his image, and that does mean something in and of itself. I don't like the language exactly, but in some sense we can be like God. Not in that we are like gods, but that we can do things that he does, and that he is loving, he is gracious, he is kind. We have minds that can do things. You're going to say something?
Yeah, two ways. We, of all created beings, have the ability to enter into a relationship with God. You know, a cow can't commune with God in the way we can. And then the likeness is seen in Adam's rule on earth to rule over the face of the earth. What was it? To
dominion,
and there's something else. There's this rule and subdue in Genesis. And so in that sense, we are like God's ambassadors on earth, ruling and caring for this earth in his place. So there's a lot of the communication between God and man that's spoken of in the likeness of God, the image of God. I think it's a little bit of it.
Yeah. Any more questions, thoughts?
You said God, he's not more gracious than he is wrathful, but does he take pleasure in demonstrating grace over wrath? I feel like I've heard that maybe from
Cornerstone,
but I can't remember.
Let me think of how to answer this question. I mean, I'm not going to lie, this is a hard question.
Let's come back to it.
Yeah, I don't know if I like using that language. Saying that he takes more pleasure in being a certain way. Because it does feel like it makes some sort of divide. Mm-hmm. And if all that is in God is God, then it would just be him taking pleasure in being God. But that revelation to us seems more gracious. I don't know. I need to think more about how to answer that better.
I heard that before. I can't remember where it was given, one of the sermons here or some, I don't know. But I've heard that as far as like taking pleasure more in being gracious towards his people versus his wrath.
Yeah. Well, I will say he can't grow in pleasure in that he can become more or less happy based on the things that he's doing. So in that sense, we couldn't say that God is taking more pleasure in something versus not. But I will say that when we look at God's revelation to man in general, it is a much more gracious act than it is wrathful. That is for sure. So as far as it goes with God's revelation to us, it definitely appears to be much, much more gracious than wrathful. That isn't to say that they are unequal or different, but go ahead.
So would that be more in line with the idea of not having passions, whereas we think of pleasure and greed
yes.
and things like that? Those are like human passions that we experience. But if God doesn't have passion, I mean, he's...
That's right.
You know, then, I mean, even his wrath, I mean, it's just...
It's strange.
Truth, right? Like, it's a response to something that warrants wrath.
That's exactly right.
Whereas for us, we experience displeasure when we have wrath because we have passions.
Yep, that's right. And, yeah, we will start to bleed over here a little bit into impassibility, which is in a few weeks. That is, God does not have passions. One way to think of this is to say that God is not passive in any way, and that he doesn't have passive emotions like we have passive emotions. We can be, you know, caused to be angry in the moment. God is different in that we can't evoke a like emotional response in God. He has active emotions that are all from within himself, that he emotes totally independent of all things towards something. It's just the way he is. So that also does definitely play within that.
So would you agree that God, as far as it's been revealed to us, his end goal would be to bring glory to himself?
Yes.
So if that's true, then we have Christ who made a way for mercy to be bestowed upon man, and that end goal in that is for God to then receive that glory. So him satisfying wrath was for the ultimate end goal of him being glorified.
That's right.
So even when we think about these categories of wrath and love and all these different attributes, they still point to one thing, which is God seeking after what is rightfully his glory.
That's right. That is exactly right. All right, we have time for maybe one more. So I don't want you to get all these lost in the sauce. Don't do that. Don't get too worried about, you know, making sure you have all your T's crossed and your I's dotted here. The language isn't as important as this knowing this truth about God. And as you read the scriptures, as you hear some of the songs we sing, you'll see how this doctrine is proclaimed. It really is. And maybe, you know, it's just not recognized at first because we don't understand the categories, we don't have the language for it. But now that you do, hopefully you'll see it, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you. And the reason that this one is first, you could probably put this one or the next one first, but the reason we put it first is because as we go throughout the other doctrines that, you know, classical theists will herald, this one really, really helps us understand how the other ones become more clear. And it's because they're all, like, so intertwined, because we're just speaking of who God is in a very limited way. All right. Would anybody be willing to close in prayer for us? I've talked plenty. Thanks.
Father, we thank you, one, for giving us the church body that we can all come together and worship you and learn about you so that we can worship you with greater understanding and appreciation and love. I pray that as we seek to understand these attributes, that it would just inspire us to, again, just to love you more and to love people because of it, and seek to proclaim your name where we go. Help us to have hearts to receive and minds to understand as we seek to study and learn about these things. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
If you have really hard questions, Aaron O'Kelly. I'm serious. He is...